For a morning lesson this morning, let's turn to Haggai chapter 1. Haggai is a little tiny book, just two chapters, and it's right before Zechariah, towards the very end of the Old Testament. It's one of the minor prophets. Haggai 1. Haggai chapter 1, it says, "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Excuse me, it says, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man into his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord, their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. And spake Haggai the Lord's messenger and the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did the work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. In the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king."
This chapter of Hebrews. "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sin every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of sin is, there is no more offering for sin. For the remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful who promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under the foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hand of a living God. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of affliction, partly which ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly which ye became companions of them that were used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, and after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if a man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that draw back into perdition, but of them that believe into the saving of the soul.
Well, good morning. We greet you in the very precious name of Jesus. Good to be here to worship with you this morning, to lift up his name together. Familiar faces here in Pasco, and I noticed Pasco in Montana, and Montana here at Pasco, so that's nice too. A little traveling over the last week, we found ourselves in Indiana at a wedding hosted by a different congregation, and then service to Indiana and back home, and than last night at a wedding hosted by a Catholic congregation. And you know, it's just really good to be here with you, to assemble together one more time in like precious faith. Something that's easy to overlook until you get exposed to different things. And yet, last night as we went to the reception, I was struck as we sat down by one of the men that works for us at a table and some other friends. And, you know, there was us and another couple that went to a church downtown, and then this couple I work with that tend devout Catholic. And our food was delivered to us, and we all just kind of stopped and looked at each other, and the lady of the Catholic couple said, you know, should we pray for our food? And we all agreed we would, and we all bowed our heads, and we had a prayer there in the midst of the music and the chaos that was going on around us, and it was kind of special. So there's faith found all around us, and that's wonderful too, but there's nothing like coming home and being here with you one more time. Sing hymn number 291 in a minute. Forgot to say that before I got up. Today we'd like to look at the book of Haggai. Really, the chapter 1 of Haggai, I think, is what we'll get to. I read through this the other day, and just there's certain things in here that are preached often or more often than others. As I read through it, I just kind of became struck by this book, this little two-chapter book. And there's a lot of messages in it. And so we decided we had an opening last week out of it. And this week, as we thought about where to go, and this pressed on our mind. And so we started studying it. It's only two chapters. Thought we could surely preach through that in a message. And it soon became apparent it probably needs to be more than one message, maybe two, maybe three. We'll see. And we'll see what the Lord brings on us. But really, if you want to jot down the goals that you can be looking for, I'm not real good at leading you one by one through things. So I just kind of like you to be alert in the spirit for things that I think is important, and may the Lord lay something else on your heart that's important. But one thing is I'd like to look at the message that God spoke through Haggai and the result. So just very straightforward. We'd like to look at that. It's very unique in the prophets. Most of the time, the prophets' messages were rejected or half-hearted. And yet that isn't the case in Haggai, so it's kind of special. The people heard and they did. I'd like to look at the time of Haggai, just the history of what was going on around Haggai. What was the political landscape? Where does Haggai fit into the Bible? Was Haggai the only prophet speaking at that time? Was he alone with the voice of the Lord? So there's some things we'd like to look at throughout it. And we'd like to look beyond the surface of Haggai. Is there a hidden message? We'd like to look a little deeper into Haggai. And then finally, you know, what can we apply from Haggai today in our life? Is this just a message to men long ago as they are attempting to build the temple again? Or is this something we can apply for us? And I don't see this as a particular section. And yet I think throughout we'll see how this could apply to us today, I believe. So I'd like to turn back to Haggai as we get going a little bit before we sing a hymn and look at this first chapter. Really the key thought we want to have in mind today. The number one thing is that we want to examine our hearts. I guess you could call it the text, but just the overarching thought here in Haggai 1 as I see it, and it's commonly pointed out, but it's in verse 5 and it's in verse 7. It says, "Now therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." And that's the thought that we want to examine our hearts with this morning, is consider your ways. And verse 7 says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." It's repeated twice in only 15 short verses. Consider your ways. It's a message that's real today. It's very, very relevant. You know, the other message is rise up and build. Rise up and build. Stop messing around with God's house. And I think we need to take that in our hearts today too. You know, their focus was on the wrong thing. It was on their own house. And this is certainly no criticism of Jason and Martha who's building a house. Don't take it like that. But there in this time, they were building their houses, and the Lord's house was laying in waste. They were focused on their crops, on their alleviating their poverty, everything but God, on themselves all the way around. And I wonder, do we find ourselves there sometimes today as well? You know, the result of that focus, God said through Haggai, he says, is crop failure. They just couldn't get a crop. Everything they did just turned to ruin. They had just enough food to stay alive. You know, their clothes, they had clothes, but they weren't warm. They had a little money, but it just disappeared. And the message was, consider your ways. Consider your ways. That's our call today. You know, God is dealing with us in a little different kingdom. And I want to say that from the get-go. I think it's important to know that God is not dealing with us on the same physical level that he was in this day. Although I think he blesses us physically without question. But it's important. Well, 1 Peter, he says, you also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. But today, so many of us are rich here. And by, you know, the worldwide parameters, I think everyone would be rich sitting here today. But it's not because of your holiness. And it's so critical to understand that. It's because of the place and time you were born. Born in Haiti, you wouldn't be as rich as you are today. Born in Africa, you wouldn't be as rich as you are today. See, there's this tendency to look at history and say, we're better than they are. But if you were born in the 30s, you wouldn't be as rich as you are today. Most likely. Very few were. And you know, you're not poor because you're not holy either. But you know, I don't know about you, but in my life, it's so easy to get that thought. Everything's going good. This week went good. Well, I must be doing right in God's eyes. And it's a sin when we teach that. And it's a sin when we believe that. It is not an indication of our standing before God. And the old law very much was. He says, if you do my will and you follow me, the enemies won't come against your land, your crops won't fail, you won't get sick, you won't have pestilence. But we are in a different kingdom, and we're building a different house today. It's important to know that as we go through and look at this. Because, you know, in this kingdom of God that Jesus brought, you're going to have issues. You're going to get that diagnosis sometimes that you don't want. Some of you have had it or been with someone that has. You're going to have crop failure. You're going to have all these things. You know, not only that, you're going to be persecuted. And if you're not, it's time to ask yourself, if you're not experiencing any resistance of the adversary today, am I really a true follower of Christ? I think the question to examine ourselves. Consider your ways. Am I a true follower of Christ today if I'm not hitting any resistance? Am I a fake? Am I just a terror here in this congregation? Consider your ways. Today, in spite of the physical circumstances of life, the kingdom that Jesus brought, you know, which you plant, God tends to. He will give the increase if there is any to be done. You know, you're full when you're in this kingdom and your cup runs over, but you may be hungry. You ever thought about that? You're 100% clothed in his righteousness. But you might be naked physically. See, our standing physically doesn't determine where we're at in this kingdom. The wages of this kingdom is joy, peace, beyond explanation. They're everlasting. not to worry about them falling out of a bag with holes. There's a difference, but there's much to learn as we look at Haggai. And so let's do that. Let's sing a hymn before we go any further. Sing hymn number 291. I'd like to keep this hymn in the back of our minds. Really, both the hymns we chose have an aspect of the message in them. We sure appreciate the opening that Brother Butch brought to us. And as we were heading to the airport last Sunday, we got to hear Steve talk on light and darkness and just that simpleness of God's Word. And I just appreciate the thought, and I wanted to bring it out before I forget, but the Butch just said offhand, he said, we just want to be more like Jesus as we meet here to worship. I think that's the overarching goal, and it needs to be, and that's a good goal. And then the other thought that I just wanted to grab and bring back front to your format, forefront of your mind, he said, he makes provision, but not excuse for sin. Provision to escape sin, but no excuses for sin. So that's good thoughts to consider as we go in too. If you would, turn back to Haggai chapter 1 if you're not there already. It's kind of an introduction to the book. Some things that I noted that I found fascinating that you'll find is Haggai is a lot about time in there. In fact, the word day in singular is written 11 times in this book in two chapters. 11 times the word day. And in one time, the 12th time, it says days. So it's a very specific time. I think that's kind of fascinating. A lot of times you read through a book and you get fuzzy about the times that are going on. And really, even in Jewish thought, a lot of times it's not linear. But this book seems to be written very linear, if I understand it correctly. It's just written over a very short period of time. Again, if I'm reading it correctly and understanding the full message, it appears that it starts on the first day of the month of the sixth month, and then the final end there is the 24th day of the ninth month, just 4 months that the book's written over. And so that's kind of interesting. It dates itself very specifically in the first chapter, and you know, the years in that time were dated by the monarch, the reigning monarch, and that's how this starts out in the second year of the king. But you know, it's not really that much different in our day, because we still date our calendar by our king, don't we? In the year of our Lord, you would say 2023, the year of our Lord, Jesus, our king. So hopefully that never gets replaced, that we keep dating time on our calendar by our Lord Jesus until he returns again. So really, calendars and dating hasn't changed that much. We think we do things differently today, but really not much differently. It's a pretty good way. So in Haggai 1:1 says, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month and the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet. And I just want to stop there. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day, from the sources and history, most people think that was August 29th, the year 520 BC, as we count time, that word of the Lord came to him. And I think that's kind of interesting. That's a pretty specific time. Now, I'm not adamant on that, but a lot of sources seem to think that's right. And there's pretty clear history on those Persian kings from Cyrus on, and he was one of them. And so, pretty specific time. So, you know, there's some characters here in this book we want in this first verse of this first chapter. We have Darius the king. I want to clarify just kind of quickly through them who they were. Darius was a Persian king, but it's not the Darius that you'll read about in Daniel. He was Darius the Mede. And he's the one that had to throw Daniel in the lion's den. So this is after him. Quite a few kings, several kings down the way. Not that many years, really, but several kings down the line. So it's not that Darius. And then there's another Darius mentioned in Nehemiah, and it's not that one either. That comes after this Darius. So this is Darius. I believe he was called Darius. I don't think Darius the Persian was the one in Nehemiah. I'm getting a little confused, but this Darius is neither of those two, neither the Mede or Darius the Persian. The second one is that we've come up with is Haggai, the prophet. And it often refers to him as Haggai, the prophet. So I don't know if he was already known as a prophet before this or not. This is the only record of his prophecy that we have in the Bible that I'm aware of. And so there's Haggai. He's a main character and introduced here in the first spot. You know, I think it's kind of interesting about his name. The root of his name means festive, or his name means festive, but the root word of his name in time became a greeting at the feast, the different feasts, especially the three pilgrim feasts. People would say, you know, it's basically happy feast day, but in Hebrew, that was like Shog, and that's the root of Haggai, I think Haggai is actually Shoggy, I don't know, I can't say it right. But it's a little different than we pronounce it in English. So that was kind of interesting to me. As we look at the timeline of the book, I think that's fascinating. Then there's Zerubbabel. He came back. He's the governor here of Jerusalem at this time. And he came back from the first group that came back from Babylon. The very first one with Ezra, he came back. He's a descendant of King David, and he does represent the kingship of David, the line of David. He's a son of David, if you will. And then fourth is Joshua the high priest. All in this first verse. He also came in the first group. And of course, he represents the priesthood. He's a high priest. And I think it's fascinating whenever you read Joshua in Hebrew, it's Yeshua, and which is the same name as Jesus. And I don't know that I knew that till older in life. So Jesus, and you read Joshua in the book of Joshua, the Joshua that led him into the promised land, that led him through the Jordan River. Yeshua led the people through the river. The same name. That just fascinated to me. God's message is so simple, like Butch said in the opening. It's just repeated over and over again in different ways. And he even names his people in ways so we can get the point. And yet we still somehow manage to overlook it all, I think. So I want to look at the biblical timeline. I'll try to keep this from getting too boring. You know, history is always everyone's favorite class. But let's turn back to Ezra. I always found history in school was either interesting or boring based on the teachers. I kind of put a little pressure on us this morning. It can be really interesting or it can be really boring. So I just want to establish here where we're at a little bit. First chapter of Ezra 1. It says now in the first verse, it says now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah the prophet might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation through all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying. Now, if you have, this will be a little easier to grasp, really, is if you get a visual going for yourself, maybe a timeline. You got a little note, you could draw a line across your page, and we're kind of going to start the timeline out roughly here, and you could make a mark and put Cyrus in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, when I read that, I thought it meant the first year that he was king. That is not what it's meaning here, just to be clear. It's the first year after he conquered Babylon is what it's talking about. It doesn't really say that, but it's inferred based on when it picks up and what immediately follows, and by secular record. By his own writing is it confirmed, which is fascinating, or probably not his personal writing, but his scribes. I think it was 1879, they found this clay cylinder in Babylon area. They dug it out of the ground, and they cleaned it up, and it had writing on it. And here is King Cyrus talking about how he went into Babylon without a fight, according to him, and just conquered Babylon, and he dated it, the year, very specifically. And it most agree it was October of 539 B.C., don't forget, B.C., you know, the further you get back from Christ, it goes backwards in time. So 539 is before 520. It can get pretty confusing pretty quick, especially when you're trying to do math. So 539 B.C., you can make a mark. King Cyrus makes a decree, and he decides to send everyone back to Jerusalem or to allow them the opportunity to go back. In reality, very, very few go back of the Israelites that are in Babylon. Most stay. They're rich. They become wealthy merchants. They're doing very well for themselves. they don't want to go anywhere and lose out on all that profit, especially not back to a land of rocks and debris that's going to be nothing but work. And there's really very little chance of making a profit in the king in the land of Judah in that time. If you chose to go, it was for spiritual reasons. It was not to make a profit. So something to think about today. Kind of fascinating, King Cyrus. One theory on how he conquered it without a fight was he diverted the Euphrates River. You probably remember this. My kid said it's in the picture Bible. Then was able to go under the march under the city wall where the river came up to it. And Daniel would have us to know that there was some death that wasn't totally without fight, as the king was killed that night in the middle of a festival, and Cyrus came in and took over the city, as Daniel had observed the handwriting on the wall and told him that he was weighed in the balance and found wanting. And so I think it's good for us to consider our ways before we get to that point. I'm jumping around here on you, but 539 is the timeline. This is when the decree comes out from Cyrus that he gives them the gold back from the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had pulled out, and he makes it legal for them to go back and to build a temple and to worship their God for him there. That was the purpose of that call. Jumping ahead, let's find some more characters here in the second chapter of Ezra, first verse again. Now these are the children of the providence that went up out of the captivity of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away unto Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one unto his own city. In verse 2, which came with Zerubbabel. There's Zerubbabel again. He came in the initial one. This is Joshua. Now, I want to pause there for a second. Joshua. That is Joshua the high priest that we're talking about in Haggai. It's spelled a little different. Good old Hebrew again, being translated into English or, you know, through the Greek and different things. It gets enunciated different and so on. So with Zerubbabel and Joshua, come back in the first one. Just want to show you that in Ezra. Let's jump ahead now to Ezra chapter 3, 1. They're back in the land. They made it back. And when the seventh month was come, the children of Israel were in the cities. This is back in Judah. The people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. And then stood up Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brother, and builded the altar of God to Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So now we're probably back, in the first year of King of Cyrus, he conquered it in 539 October, so sometime in that next year, probably 538, this could have easily been the seventh month of 538, that this is talking about. Don't know for sure. But here they come, and the first thing they do is they get back. So they don't build a temple, but they build an altar. An altar so they can start sacrificing unto the Lord, because that is their way to get right with him. And they set the altar upon the base, for the fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. So they're motivated by the fear of the people around them. And they have enemies all around them, and they're against them. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. And they also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. Which is kind of interesting. Right now, the Feast of Tabernacles is in the middle of that right now. If that's where we're at today. Yeah, you know, that's going on. If you'd be in Israel, you'd be everywhere. It'd be all over your face. If you're in certain areas of Jewish quarters around, they'd be living in booths. They'd be thinking back to the 40 years. And they'd be looking ahead, as they were really thinking, to the coming reign of the Messiah. So that's where we're at today. So history coming to life. It's still happening today. And afterwards offered it in verse 5, afterwards offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. Just kind of interesting. God's just going to keep the focus on building this house. It says they're doing this, they're offering all the sacrifices, they're keeping the feast, but the foundation isn't even started yet. They were to go back and build a temple. But it's so easy to get distracted in life. I don't know if this was necessarily a bad thing. It's probably okay to start with an altar. I don't know. But we got to keep the focus on what God calls us to do. And it's no doubt that Cyrus was tweaked by God to do this proclamation. He prophesied of it long before Cyrus was even king that he would do this. And that's so fascinating to look at and to study and think about. I think we have that. If you jump down to 11th verse, and we're going to get a time of rejoicing because the foundation has now been laid. And they sang together by chorus and praising and giving thanks unto the Lord because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy. And so you've had this big uproar, yet some that were joyous as the temple was laid, and others were remembering how much more glorious the last temple was, and they were weeping. So there was this mingling of joy and sorrow. And you know, I don't know, that's just like life today, isn't it? You got a joyous wedding going on. You have a baptism and you got a funeral and there's suffering and disappointment. It's all mingled together. So life was going on, joy and sorrow and so on and so forth. I think then it's interesting after this joy, the foundation's laid, then rose up the adversary. And I think often, that's how I've experienced it. You get a great victory, the foundation's laid, you've accomplished step one, and here comes the adversary to take you down. And that's what happened. They came up against them, and if we turn over to the fifth chapter, let's jump ahead here. I think it's the fifth, if I remember correctly. Right at the end of the chapter 4, verse 24. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And so it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Which, if you remember in Haggai 1, it's second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So the work ceased until then by force. They're shut down. Done. Stopped. Thought I had a note in there about how long that was, but maybe it's later. I think I never did find out exactly. There's some debate on that, but there's a time period there that's bigger than one verse. How do you measure time from one verse to the next? But you need to read that. And to verse 24, it was stopped until the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. Well, these first four verses all happen in a relatively short time frame. It doesn't tell us exactly how long, but the short period of time. And they didn't get very far with the temple until it was stopped. And so somewhere maybe between 14 to 16 years, there's different thoughts on how long it was, that temple just sat there and the people went on to other things. The adversary had won the period of time. Just a quick recap of where we're at in the Bible. Well, actually, I want to read the first verse of chapter 5. Then the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God and Israel, even unto them. And so there we have, then we rose up Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Joaz and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. We'll see that again in Haggai 1, that almost verbatim, but the thing we bring in there is Zechariah now and Haggai were prophesying together. And so I think that's interesting to know as you read in the Bible. You think, where are these different books? Where are we at with Haggai? Well, Haggai, you know, takes place in the midst of Ezra, as I think you can now see. Ezra encompasses Haggai. Ezra comes really after the book of Daniel, as I understand that. So Daniel, then Ezra, Haggai is in the middle. Zechariah is in the middle. They're both speaking throughout that time period. And so I don't know if that helps or not. It just kind of helps me to kind of think, where am I at, these? Politically, Persia is ruling over it. We've talked about King Cyrus. He passed away. He was succeeded by another king, and then another king, and then King Darius. I have the timeline down right. So they were still ruling over the world, and Israel was subject to them. They didn't really have. They had Zerubbabel, who was their governor, and he was a representative of the priest of the line of David, but he wasn't a king. So they were not their own kingdom. They were under subject to another. They were actually ruled by the Gentiles at that time, which is kind of fascinating to me. But you know, God controls those men just like he does those that follow us. Sometimes I think he controls people who don't actually follow him easier than he controls us who claim to follow him. You ever thought about that? This God just turns there. He says, I'll put a hook in their mouth and I'll just turn them to where they should go. They won't even have a choice. We have a choice, and sometimes we don't go like we should. Turn back to Haggai. I hope I haven't lost you. Hope you're not too bored. I know it's a lot of history, timeline. It's not always fascinating. Even standing here talking about it, you say, well, this can get kind of dry, but hang in there with me. I think it's important sometimes just to study things out and just think through it. Even if it's not exciting. Not everything has to be exciting, you know? But sometimes we just need to get things clear in our minds. And I hope I haven't lost you. You know, with Cyrus, we had the decree in 539, 538, somewhere in that range. They went back. We went for, the temple got stopped, the building, just lower the foundation was laid. And now we've got a period of time. And here we are in Haggai 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the 6th month of the first day, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. So that's where we're at. And the message, like we said, is consider your ways. And so as we go on into verse 2, it says, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come. The time that the Lord's house should be built, it's not the right time. And I don't know how you feel about that, but God just says, this is what the people are saying there in the day of Haggai. He says, they're saying, oh, it must not be the right time. It's been 14 years, it's been 16 years. The temple's laying there, but it's just not quite the right time. You know, I think we messed up. We shouldn't have came back yet. We obviously misunderstood the signs. I don't know what the deal is. We should have stayed in Babylon a little longer, possibly, they're thinking, and earned a little more money. We can't seem to make it in this land. We're just barely eking out a living. We certainly don't have time to deal with this other thing, and it's just not the right time. You know, it's interesting. I don't know, but every time, and I've ever been involved in any type of church project, not trying to different things here again, but it's that same excuse pops up because it's a human nature excuse. It pops up. We're trying to plan a trip right now. We're just wondering, well, is it really the right time? You know, it's a valid question. It's a good question. It's a serious question. It's something to think about. But is it really the right time? And as we already mentioned, those that came there, you know, they didn't come for wealth originally. There's no way. That was the reason. But they came to build the temple. Remember, that was the decree from Cyrus. Build a temple. Worship your God there for me, in my words. And I wonder somehow in the time and time goes on is if we can just lose that focus. You know, I wonder as I'd like to ask this question of some of you older, our parents and some of you that moved here to Pasco, just real personal years ago. Did you come to become wealthy? Was that the primary motivating factor? So that our kids could be wealthy, they wouldn't have to work or have life of ease? Or was it something more along the lines of spiritual? What was the reason? I don't know if there's a right answer or wrong necessarily, but have we, as we go, as the generations passed here, just kind of, I guess this is a little more personal and probably a lot of us are comfortable with, but just kind of want to think about this in our hearts, consider your ways. Has that focus shifted? Is the first thing still the first thing? And maybe people didn't move into this area for the right reasons or the, you know, I don't know what the right reason is, but has it changed? Are we becoming complacent? Are we still have an interest to build or is it maintain and we're good here, now let's get wealthy. I don't know. Something to think about. Verse 3, then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time? Again, is it time? So much about time in Haggai. O ye to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste. And so sealed houses, it could really just mean houses with roofs. Unlike the house of God. The house of God didn't have a roof. It was open and laid waste. Or there's the other inference there that it's paneled roof. It's a luxurious house. Is it time for you to dwell in your luxurious house? Well, the God's house, see, that's a comparison. It's your house, your focus, versus God's house and God's command. Is it time? I think it's a good question for us today. Are we focused on our house? And I'm not talking about our physical house, once again. The house that Peter talks about. Spiritual house. What house are we talking about, our spiritual house? I'm trying to say. Now therefore, saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. We've already really went over this, but consider your ways. And that's the message. You've sown much, you bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe, but there's none warm. And he that earneth wages earneth them to put them in a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. That's the question for us today, really. Consider your ways. And then in the 8th verse, he calls us. He says, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build a house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, said the Lord of hosts. Getting a little ahead of myself. You know, in this 7th verse, he says, consider your ways and this house that needs to be built. He doesn't really tell them how to do it. In the 8th verse, he says, go to the mountain. But he doesn't say how you're going to be able to afford to do it, how the money, where the money is going to come from. He just says, go. It reminds me of a man that told me one time that, this was years ago now, he felt pressed by God to remove his public school. But he kept making these excuses. He's like, well, Lord, I just don't have any money. There's no way I can afford this. I can't afford this. I kept feeling pressed and no money showed up. So eventually, they just said, you know why? He told his wife, he said, we'll live in a shack. We'll do whatever it takes, but this is what we're going to do. This is what we're going to do. And so they started that process and then the money showed up. And I'm not using that as, you know, the homeschooling thing, but that's just an example of how God works. It's the same way as when Joshua, Yeshua, led the people into the land. You know, the Jordan River didn't step back until they stepped into the water. I know we know that point. We hear it over and over again, but we just keep thinking about that. We want the plan laid out, A, B, C, D, to know the money and to know where to go from this. But God wants faith. Let's turn back to Hebrews 10, our morning lesson here, before we go any further. So we just think about what God asks of us. Down the 35th verse of Hebrews 10, part of the warning in Hebrews of the danger of drawing back. Verse 35 says, cast not away therefore your confidence. Cast it not away, which hath great recompense of reward. And you know, it's really what seemed to be going on as Haggai spoke to the people, is their focus has shifted and they cast away their confidence in the message to go and build the temple and the dictate. And again, so easy to do. We can't even criticize them because we find ourselves there so often, this confidence. And I just wonder, again, is this something back very personal? This is uncomfortable. In New Conference, is our confidence being cast away? Are we casting it away? These things come to mind as we travel around, we wonder and we see concerns and questions and the solutions that we talk about. And it feels almost like there's a trend and I don't know if you get the same impression. These are just things I'm sharing and I probably won't say them right. So what do you see? Are we casting away our confidence? Is our confidence shifting to a counseling mentality, a 10-step program, a men's group, a discipleship program? Is that where our confidence is relying on as we follow out His will? And I'm not saying anything is bad. Don't get me wrong. Where's our confidence? That's the question. And I might be off base on this. I just wonder. I'm starting to hear a little bit of a call again for unity through uniformity. I get a little concerned when we start focusing on uniformity to drive unity. And yet we all appreciate uniformity. Well, maybe we don't all, but there's something to be said for it. And it's a thing that's hard not. You look around at successful organizations, all of them start with uniformity. Now I'm thinking about like a military organization. Okay? They start with uniformity. They put you through basic training. They get your body as uniform as they can to everyone else. They put you in a uniform. They put you in a regiment with standards and specifications. And if you don't follow them, you're thrown in the jug. And if you don't follow that, you're out. There's strong discipline. And it works. It's a very effective fighting force. Football teams, it works. Baseball, it works. But there's very much the ability to say you're out. Not really the call that I see, as he says, let the wheat and tares be among themselves. And yet, we must be unified in Christ. If we're not heading in that direction, then what? So as we casting away our confidence in the Spirit to do there. And I don't have the answer, just questions. And I don't even really, it sounds like I have an opinion on this, and I don't know that maybe some of this is good. I'm just bringing things up and asking questions very personally today. Have we cast away our confidence? Because this confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Great recompense of reward. He goes on in 38 and says, the just shall live by faith. Live by faith. I've preached on it. I've read it so many times. I never really thought about it until this time. It's not the just shall have a little faith and they'll get by. They'll live by faith. Live it. Wow, that's a call to me this morning that kind of makes me shudder. Live by faith. It says, go up into the mountain and get the wood. Build the house. But there's no money. I don't have time. I don't have enough food to eat. He says, go. He says, just to live by faith. Sometimes I think, just a little faith, Lord. It says, live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Where are we at this morning? I hope it's in verse 39. The writer says, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, unto damnation, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. I hope that's where we're at this morning. And I know, based on really the opening, that we can all be there. The verses we went over there in 1 John, I think it's the 7th and 8th verse, we can know that's where we can be. But it's easy to get sidetracked. It's easy to lose focus. It's not quite the right time. I can find myself here in Haggai with those people, the remnant. of the people who came up for great reasons. They had good reasons, and yet life interferes, and the enemy and the adversary does it. In verse 8 says, go to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it. And I will be glorified, says the Lord. We're back in Haggai 1. Pleasure in it and glorified. Step out in faith. Again, he doesn't say how to go to the mountains. He doesn't say what Saul's to do or who to do it. He just says, go, and I will provide. And in chapter 2, we'll see that provision. We're not going to get there today. And they experienced as well as we will in our life. If God's truly calling us to go, he will provide. And just like in the opening, we are called from sin. And he makes provision to do that as we walk with him in faith. It's not an easy thing, as Butch said, but it's a thing that must happen. Nine, they looked for much, but came to little. You know, it said he did a drought, it didn't even have dew, so severe. Animals didn't produce, men didn't produce, the work of men's hands even, this drought was so severe. So we skip down to the 11th verse as we think about that. But this is what's so awesome then in the 12th verse about Haggai to me. It says then, see, then's a powerful word when you're talking about God speaks, and am I going to listen? Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord God had sent them. They obeyed the words. What an amazing thing. They stood up and did it. God sent them, and the people did fear before the Lord. They obeyed and feared. So unique in the prophet. Such an unusual situation. And what a thing for us yet today. Could we put our name there? Then did all of New Conference rise up and obey the voice of the Lord. Then did Curtis rise up and obey the voice of the Lord. And did fear before him, not the enemies around him. We fear God, all other fear just falls away. Again, it's been on my heart lately that fear is something that we just don't preach about enough and think about enough, the fear of the Lord. And the more I study, as I look at the Word, I'm just more and more convinced it's a true trembling and shaking God. I like the acronym for fear, but you can't remove fear out of it. There's still got to be fear in it. There's excitement, yep. There's awe, absolutely. There's reverence. Although Hebrews 12:28, wherefore receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. There's two things there, so I don't know. It won't go wrong if we hold God up high and see ourselves. That's really what this fear of God is. It's not a buddy-buddy, pal-pal thing, even though he dwells within us. We'll let him. Verse 13 then says, then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, and the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. I am with you. What an awesome message to get from the Lord. I know all the Zerubbabel and Joshua and all the people, as they obeyed and feared, and the Lord spoke and said, I am with you. I want to hear that message today, and God speaks it through his word, and he speaks it to our heart. I am with you. You're not on your own. He makes provision, doesn't he? He put his spirit in us. What an amazing provision, that alone. Do we overlook it? He says, I am with you. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel the son, and Josh, and the governor, and of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua the son of the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did the work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. In the 24th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. So the message came on the 1st day of the month, and on the 24th day, the spirit stirred up, and they rose up and built, is the way I read that. And I think that's a pretty short message to action sort of thing. If you think about that, 24 days goes by like that. Message came, and he gave it, and they God went to work. And I also want to point out, somewhere I missed it, but it comes to mind now, that in this chapter, he's always talking about the house of the Lord. The house. In the sense, if you look at the Hebrew, the place, it's a place that God will dwell in. It's a dwelling place. That's the house. It's not some empty, barren statue or monument that's just empty inside. The point is, it's build this house that can dwell there. And think about that. But you know, there's more to consider here. I think there's just briefly, I don't want to put this, we go a little deeper beneath the surface. Let's look. We've read through it. There's a lot of messages there to take in our hearts today, but there's more. There's more. You know, the message came on the 1st day of the 6th month. 1st day of the month. Well, that's interesting to think about. What'd be going on then? They were keeping the feast, they were keeping the holy days, they were doing it. And so the 1st day of every month, you know, the lunar calendar starts with a new moon. And a new moon is not the full moon. It's the one you can hardly see. It's like nothing there. So probably everybody knew that, but I kind of forget that sometimes. And so it's kind of hard to determine exactly when that month starts. And so part of the priest's job in that time was to certify the day of the new moon, because there are special sacrifices to be done on the new moon. There was a blowing of trumpets to be done. There was things going on that needed to happen, and it needed to happen on the 1st day of the month. And so the way I read in some of the things I read on this is there at Jerusalem, even though the temple wasn't built, you had the priest, and it was kind of the center at that time for the worship of God by those people, even though most of them remained back in Babylon. So the priest would certify there in Jerusalem that it was, oh, yep, it's the new moon, it's the 1st day, this is it. And they would light signal fires, and those fires would light one, and as far they could see enough, and they'd light another, and then another, and in just a matter of a very short time, that word would get all the way back to Babylon. And the Jews there could know, oh, yep, it is the 1st day of the month, we're good. So we can do that, and do what we need to do. So that's interesting. But also, the 1st day of the 6th month begins a period for it. Call it the feast, the calendar of God. In the calendar of God, it did a period. And I don't know if I could say that the Bible calls for this or their tradition had did that. But the 1st day of the 6th day of the month kicked off a 40-day period where they were to repent. And they were to remember back to their sin in the wilderness. And when now they had sinned against God and refused to go up into the land. And then they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And so from that 1st day of the 6th month was kicked that period off. And the first 30 days were kind of normal repentance, but then came the Feast of Trumpets, the blowing of trumpets. And then from then till the Day of Atonement, 10-day period, that was the high repentance days, the high days of turning and examining yourself from sin and turning away. And what awesome timing. What a perfect time for God's message to say, consider your ways on the 1st day of the 6th month in front of a 40-day period of repentance. Right up to the Day of Atonement. It's a single day. Just like the time is specific. We could go probably on about this a long time. But the day, consider your ways. 30 days. You know, the Day of Atonement was just last week. And then a few days gap, and we go into the Feast of Tabernacles. We're in God's calendar. Why does it matter? I used to get so bored when preachers would talk about that. It's just God's calendar. That's why it matters. It's God's calendar. He set up, and it's still appropriate. Jesus fulfilled all the spring feasts, and now we're going into the fall feast. There's things to watch and look for. There's things to learn. It matters. And when you read the Bible, you say, whoa, this message came to him very specifically. He recorded it on the 1st day of the 6th month. Well, why does it matter when the message came? Well, it brings it to light. It's a little deeper. a little bit more. I think I've got what I need to out of that. There's always more, and there'll be more as we go on. Let's turn back to Hebrews 10, thinking about this, says for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of things, can never with sacrifices, which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. You know, that, like we said there in Ezra, they built the altar and started the sacrifices and kept in the feast days, and that's all good. But they can't make stuff perfect. God's call was to build a house. And that's what I think the point here is, the Hebrews, he starts in, he's just pointing out here in the first four verses, he says it's in the first four, really, he says, for that it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. That isn't possible. And so we got to come to that realization, and those people had to come to that. And I just think it's fascinating as you read Haggai in that light, and you realize that the emphasis was on building the house. He didn't even acknowledge the fact that they've been sacrificing to him and keeping the feast. It's like, oh yeah, Lord, I know the house isn't built yet, but I know we'll get to that. I'm not sure the time's right. But you know, we've been keeping all the feasts. We've been sacrificing, even though we don't have enough. We'll find them. And other prophets, the sacrifices weren't always done well either. Verse 5, the body. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he says, sacrifice and offerest thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. This is thinking about that in light of the message. Christ's house, in many ways, was a body just like us. Interesting, Hebrews pointed that out. Prepared a body for me. You know, he went into the physical temple. And it was the temple that they were building there. I mean, it had been greatly, greatly remodeled by Herod, almost rebuilt. At least the foundation is the same. Jesus came in there and he cleansed it, didn't he? Cleansed that temple. But you know, he didn't spend a lot of time in the temple. His kingdom's different. So the body thou hast prepared for me. Not sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared. 6, because you just don't take any pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifice. But he came, Jesus came to do thy will, O God, to do it. And no one did it like him. No one else obeyed like Jesus. No one else ever has or sent. He fulfilled perfectly the will of God who sent him. That's the key to what he did for you and I, really, in so many ways. Verse 9 says, then I said, he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. The first covenant, the physical, that we started off thinking about, that he may establish the second, the new covenant. It was sealed and sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Verse 10. Yet, you know, every priest standeth daily ministering. I'm just summarizing this very quickly, but they can never take away sin. These sacrifices, these offerings, they never take away the sin. Even though it's daily and it goes on and on, but that which we are sanctified is through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Every priest standeth, and after he made this offering in verse 12, he sat down on the right hand of God. No priest ever did that. Ever. No one ever sat down on this Day of Atonement. I don't know what it looks like today. I can't imagine. There's no temple. There's no holiest of holies to enter in and sprinkle blood of bulls. There's none of that. That veil has been ripped and torn, and there's a new way that's created for us by Christ's offering. But he went in and he sat down, right hand of the God, until his enemies be made. For one offering, 14 says, that he perfected forever them that are sanctified. Go on, but I think let's jump down to verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way through which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. He prepared a body, he offered it up, his way opened and ripped up from the veil, just in my words, through his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God. I just, back to that term, this high priest over the house of God, like we heard about in Haggai so much. And the focus, as you can see, that even there, as he commanded them to build this physical house of God, it was pointing forward to this, to what Peter tells us that we're building today by a new and living way through Jesus. And then it starts off this three let us's that we really want to end up with our focus on. Let us. And it really goes right along with our message of consider your ways today that Haggai brings to us each one. Let us. You know, the interesting thing, as I was looking at that, let us isn't in the Greek. It just says, draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Cast not away. Draw near in a true heart, with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. I think that's a call for us today. And I'm not talking about anything but our faith. Hold fast to that faith. Are you being challenged in that faith? Jesus said you will be if you follow him. And I take that to not mean, well, most of the time or sometime, but he said you will be. So they persecuted me. They will persecute you. Are you suffering? I said, well, no one's beat me this week. But as the adversary came against you, Or are you just willing, or I say you a lot, are we just willing to bend enough in our circumstances to just slip by the real challenge? And then it goes down and says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And the message in Haggai was, consider your ways. And now Hebrews adds, and let us consider one another. It's a powerful thing. As you were listening to a message in Ephesians 5 last Sunday, we heard one out of Ephesians 6. And as we thought about that message and talking about the armor of God and the shield of faith, and the brother said, grab tight to the shield of faith, whereby you may be able to quench all the fiery darts. And I got this picture, and I had to even look it up. You know, you know what made the Romans so incredibly hard to defeat? It wasn't their spears. It wasn't their swords. It was really a couple things, but one was their incredible discipline as they would stick together. And they had a formation that was almost impenetrable. They had big shields. They had bigger shields. They didn't have real big swords. It's kind of interesting. But they could bring these shields up in the front and kneel down behind them, and then the next row would put their shields up above, and then on back the rows, and then the ones on the sides would put theirs on the side, and the ones in the back on the back, and the entire group would be encompassed with the shield. The rain of arrows could go on and on and on, but the shields would be there. And I think as we think about coming together, as 25 says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. We need each other. Our faith can stand alone. Christ can allow that. And some will be required to do that. But it really helps me when you're standing beside me with your shield of faith as well. As we work together and provoke. And I think that's the message. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. The word provoke means incite or dispute. Contention, even. Let us provoke. Let us poke, prod. Some of the concerns I got that maybe we're losing a little bit is just willing to hold each other accountable. Maybe that's not the right term. Stand up and say no. I don't know what you think. Are we too willing to just, well, what's it say? Provoke into love and good works. Somehow it seems like today that when we love someone, we just overlook everything. That's love. That we just love them, and so we just love them in their sin. That's a question. But it says unto good works. And well, that's just about a curse word in Christianity these days. Good work. It really is. And yet, this thought keeps coming to me over and over, and I think I probably shared it here, but I think all the Bible can be summed up in just two things. Trust and obey. Love and good works. See, I think we get mixed up. We try to have it's one or the other, trust or obey, but it's trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not just love, it's not just good works. And I think we hear good works and people get scared and they start thinking you're working your way to salvation. But there's nothing that saves us, nothing that positionally puts us right with God except the blood of Jesus Christ. Period. Dot. There is no other thing. But because he did this, then we must obey him. We must follow him. But's not the right way of saying it. Because he did this, I follow him. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? No. We are called to live holy, to obedient to him, to obey him. And I need poked and prodded in that sometimes. And I hope you have the courage to call me out when you see me stray from that for the good of my soul. Can you imagine separation from God forever? Thinking about all the people that just let you follow your own will straight to hell. Think about. All through the Bible, there's clear teaching that people can fall away. Right in the midst of the very presence of God. Aaron's sons went in and offered false incense and were struck dead. The ground opened up and swallowed people right in the very presence of God. He allows us to choose to trust and obey. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So pleasant. So needful. Together in assembly. Throw up the shields around. Elbow your neighbor. Get your shield up. Time isn't quite right. It's right, brother. Let's walk. Let's move. Sister, put up your shield. Maybe that's too physical. I think we need something to visualize as we assemble ourselves together. And so much the more as you see, again, the day. God's very specific on his time. He is in Haggai and he is here. The day approaching. This awful day of judgment is what I think he's talking about. So the message to us, consider your ways, consider one another, and rise up and build. May the Lord bless you this week.